Thank you, Gary, for reading that. I had a notion to ask you to read the whole fourth chapter, but it takes a long time, and I think it's pretty familiar territory to everybody, or most everybody here. We have a unique chapter in Daniel 4. It's about insomnia, insanity, and finally insight. And the reason I say it's a unique chapter is that this is the only chapter in the Bible written by a brand new believer, if he was that. If he wasn't, then it's the only chapter in the Bible written by an unbeliever. So either way, it's a unique chapter that deserves some notice. Nebuchadnezzar published this after the recovery that Gary just read about. And it contains perhaps the most extensive description of insanity in the Bible. But it begins and ends with ascriptions of praise from a Gentile king. Praise to the one true and living God. He begins with praise in verses 1 through 3, and then he flashes back. Opinions vary as to exactly when this occurred. We're not told. But I think probably it was sometime fairly far distant from what we have in chapter 3, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This one may well have been decades after chapter 3, right near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life. So we have in verses 1 through 3 this universal declaration of praise, and then in verse 4 he goes back to 8 years previously than when he is writing it. He says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. This was 8 years prior. And he has a dream that's similar to the dream he had back in chapter 2. Everybody remembers the dream in chapter 2 where he saw a great image and various portions of that image were representing various kingdoms. Here he has a dream that is about himself, but though he may have suspected, he doesn't realize it until it's interpreted for him. Here is a man who has everything material that a man could ever want. Everything that you could even think of or describe, he has it. But he has insomnia again because of this dream. He can't rest because he's thinking about what it means. So here's a man who can buy anything but sleep. He can't get to sleep and it's bothering him. And so in verse 6, he calls in once again the magicians, the professional magicians that were on the government payroll, and calls them in to tell him what the dream means. Even after the bad experiences he had back in chapter 2, we're creatures of habit, so he calls them in because that's the habitual thing that they did in a kingdom like this. We're creatures of habit. If you were a worrier this time last year, you're probably a worrier now because of the habit. We are habit-making, habit-keeping people. So he calls in the same sorry group as before, and they give the same spiel as before. He says down in verse 8, at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. My God was Bel 8 years ago, he is saying. This was one of the national deities of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. 8 years ago, my God was Bel, and I named Daniel, whom I stole away from the Hebrew people, Belteshazzar, after my God, Bel. He's seeing Daniel as pretty much a regular magician here, not only, at least, as a prophet of Jehovah. Daniel is just one of the magicians, but he is separate from the others in that he comes in last. In verses 10 through 17, we have the dream, and I think everybody's pretty familiar with it. It's a dream of a tree that gets cut down, but the stump is left. And Daniel tells the king that this is representative of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be cut down from his kingship, but yet that stump would be left. He was going to recover his kingship again. But there were going to be 7 years in which he would be insane and think and behave like an animal. Nebuchadnezzar, who nurtured the world, Nebuchadnezzar, was seen by the angels of heaven. The watchers in verse 13 are the angels. And they give, through God, this vision. In fact, this tree is referred to, this tree has its own pronouns, his and him, down in verses 15 and 16, because we're talking about this masculine king. The times are years, so it's 7 years. And the intent of all this was that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. He had to learn that the Most High rules, this is verse 17, learn that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever he chooses. Sometimes he even gives them to the basest of men. We find this theme in verse 17, repeated in verse 25, and then again in verse 32, as Gary read. When Daniel hears this in verse 19, he is shocked for an hour, stunned into silence for an hour. Daniel was not perplexed because he didn't know what the dream meant. Daniel was perplexed because he did know what the dream meant. And he was sorry and sad that it had come to this. Daniel has, throughout his life, distinguished himself because of his extraordinary spirit. He had a surpassingly excellent attitude and tremendous integrity. All through the narrative of Daniel, from his early teenage life until he's an old man, we find nothing bad ever said about Daniel. Surely all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Daniel, but that's never recorded for us. He is always a picture of what a man of God should be. Even though he'd been stolen away from his home as a young boy, probably 12 to 14 years of age, probably been castrated, taken away from his home, from his family, even had his name changed. It's a complete brainwashing by the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel had a lot to resent had he chosen that route in life. He could have built a sham around his life. He could have looked like his attitude was good when it really wasn't. But Daniel is real. He's authentic. There's no jealousy. He's not threatened. He's not nasty or ugly when we certainly could have understood why he was if he was. To the ones with whom he shared power, Daniel was a master in helpfulness. As you work shoulder to shoulder in your office or in your shop or school or on your sales force or wherever you are, attitude means so much. Will your superiors notice if you have a good attitude? I don't think you should even worry about that. Just have a good attitude anyway. People probably will notice. But often the trouble won't come from your boss. The trouble comes from your fellow workers. Sometimes if they are lazy or dishonest, they'd like you better if you were too. They don't want you to stand out as different from them. Sometimes because you won't be like they are, they're envious or jealous of you. And what happened to Daniel here could happen to you. This is a very realistic type of life event. We see in verse 4 that Daniel's peers and underlings are attempting to find accusations against him. And they're trying to find accusations against him regarding governmental affairs. Governmental affairs. They want to find some skeleton in Daniel's closet. And they did a thorough enough search that if there had been anything, they certainly would have found it because they were hounded by envy. You look at somebody like Daniel and you just think, how could anybody not like Daniel? How could anybody not like Daniel? And yet we come to the New Testament and we say, how could anybody crucify Jesus? But they sure did. And I think the reason generally is the same in both cases. It's because he's making you look bad. Jesus certainly made people look bad. They had their status quo. Jesus was upsetting the apple cart. Easiest thing, get rid of it. So same thing with Daniel back here. They didn't find any evidence of negligence or corruption. I wonder how we'd like it if our work came under that kind of scrutiny. Would you have to burn evidence? Would you have to hide evidence? Daniel was faithful in his work. This is another mark of his integrity. And as you know, in government, it's not all that common. Proverbs 20, verse 6 said, most men will proclaim their own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Because it's rare. This is a mark of integrity, personal purity. So they send the FBI and the CIA to nail him. But they found neither negligence, something that should have been done that wasn't, nor corruption, something that shouldn't have been done that was. Therefore, they're stymied. They don't know what to do until somebody thinks of the idea to make a ridiculous appeal to the vanity of the king. This wouldn't have worked without the vanity of the king. They'd say in verse 6, "Therefore I make a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they may make known unto me the interpretation of the dream." You know, this is a strange thing to think about. They talk about the presidency of this kingdom, and they make an appeal to the king to make a decree that cannot be changed. They say all the presidents, wait a minute, that's a lie. All but one of the presidents, because Daniel's a president too. Daniel needs to talk to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he does that. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Break off thy sins," this is verse 27, "break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a strengthening of thy tranquility." Break off your sins by righteousness, Nebuchadnezzar, and maybe God will not bring this upon you. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Break off your sins and prove it by your works. Nebuchadnezzar was a merciless, murdering king. So there was a lot to change, and it was difficult. But Nebuchadnezzar did not repent. This is like Felix. I'll do it when I have a more convenient season. But I can't be bothered right now. Change is really hard. Probably if Nebuchadnezzar had repented, God wouldn't have allowed this prediction to have been fulfilled. Often the promises of God, the threats of God, are conditional whether the condition is stated or not. Jonah walked into the city of Nineveh and made the proclamation, "You've got 40 days until your nation's destroyed." But the people of Nineveh repented, and the city was not destroyed in 40 days. God didn't do it. God speaks judgment, and it's often conditional. Nebuchadnezzar didn't repent. So, where Gary started in verse 28, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a year later, verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. A year later, God is patient and gave him another year, not to mention the several decades of Daniel's influence on this king before this. In the days of Noah, God gave 120 years in patience. He waited while the world had Noah as a preacher of righteousness. When Samuel was mourning over Saul and what was happening to Saul, the Lord said, "I've given him years and years and years to repent, so now I've rejected him." Sometimes God does this in stages in his mercy. Jeremiah told Judah to repent, and when they didn't repent, Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 BC, destroyed much of the city, and took Daniel away. They didn't repent, so again Jeremiah said to repent, and when they didn't, Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597 BC, took Ezekiel away, and destroyed more of the city. Jeremiah again said repent, and when they didn't, Nebuchadnezzar came back in 586 BC and completely destroyed the city and the temple. God did it in stages each time, giving more opportunity to repent, and they refused. Verse 30 shows just how far a pompous fool was from repenting. This is just laughable to everybody except Nebuchadnezzar. He's caught up so in his own pride, he doesn't realize how ridiculous this is. So he goes out, walks in the palace, and he says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" He's so bloated, he can't see it. Anybody else can see it. Certainly it was a great city that he had had a lot to do with rebuilding. Apparently it was a 15-mile square. That's enormous for a city of ancient times. Wide streets, strong fortifications, numerous public buildings, land for farming and pasture inside the city walls. So if you get besieged, you can grow crops inside. A population of 1,200,000 people. This city was surrounded by a deep, wide moat filled with water. The wall itself was 87 feet thick and 350 feet high. Think of it, 350 feet high. That's a home run at some places in most ballparks. On top of the wall, they could drive chariots 4 abreast and have races up there. So it's a tremendous city. Streets intersected through the city, running to 12 different gates. The Euphrates River ran through the city, and there were 53 amazing palaces, all ornamented with gold. There were the Hanging Gardens in this city, which were actually air-conditioned with all the greenery at the top and water dripping down through. It conditioned the air because on a flat plain in the middle of this desert, Nebuchadnezzar had built a 400-foot mountain for his wife and turned it into the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. She could climb up to the top of this 400-foot mountain by a 10-foot-wide staircase and enjoy the air and the view. There was gold everywhere. Thou art this head of gold, he was told back in chapter 2. 60 million bricks were used to build this city, and every brick was stamped with this inscription, I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of everything from sea to sea. It's interesting that when Saddam Hussein, in his megalomania, attempted to replicate Nebuchadnezzar. He built a palace in Babylon, mimicking the practice of stamping the bricks with his name, and came to naught also. The last I knew of Saddam Hussein's palace, the United States Marines were camped in the living room with their actual tents and the mosquito netting, which was needed right there beside the Euphrates River. So the same thing happened to Hussein as is happening here. Nebuchadnezzar looks out at all this and says to himself, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, you might as well admit it. It's just amazing. It's like Herod in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. The people say of him, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod takes it seriously. It's just so stupid. How do you think Daniel felt? It would be nice if, as a result of confrontation, there is a positive change. When you have confronted wisely, you've done what you should. When you speak the truth in love, then it's nice to see a positive change. We can't afford to relinquish, even if there is no change. And Daniel did not change. Neither did Nebuchadnezzar. So we're told in verse 31, that while the word was in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, God's clock of judgment struck midnight. The kingdom is departed from thee. God had given him an extra year, and at the end of the year, Nebuchadnezzar is still as proud as it can be. So God finally says, that's it. You're gone until you know who I am and who you are. Two important lessons we all need to learn. Who God is and who we are. And some of us are just hard cases. It takes a lot to wake us up. Finally, in verse 32, he says that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Suddenly the jig is up and Nebuchadnezzar has to pay the price. Can you imagine what this must have felt like? I don't know. Nebuchadnezzar's been strutting like a peacock. And how does it feel to suddenly think like an animal if animals think? Suddenly react instinctually like an animal? I don't know. But this kind of a moment is going to come for many people who do not humble themselves before God in this lifetime. Suddenly, all hell really will break loose. That's the reality of it. Immediately, verse 33, there was a delusion settling over the mind and heart of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was a lunatic for 7 years. This is insania zoanthropia, in which humans regard themselves as beasts and imitate their manner of life. Lycanthropia refers to thinking that you're a wolf. The whole concept of a werewolf comes from lycanthropia, which is a monstrous psychological affliction that is real. Zoanthropia has occurred many times. Some have lived on grass. This is no fairy tale. You visit an asylum for the insane and see what you find there. Probably won't find zoanthropia because that's very rare. You probably won't see it, but you may see a lot of other things that actually do happen. Sometimes instead of thinking they're an animal, people will think that they are some other person, like Napoleon or even Jesus Christ. Quite a number of people believe that they are Jesus Christ. And this is real. Alexander Campbell had a great-grandson who believed he was Jesus Christ. No fake. When he would send out greeting cards at the end of the holiday season, you had a card that was ostensibly signed by the Lord himself, and he meant it. When they would sing the Hallelujah chorus, he would sit there and acknowledge the praise, and he meant it. It's very strange. You might have read the Three Christ of Ypsilanti, where a doctor wondered what it would be like to get people who believed they were deity in the same room and have them talk with each other. Well, it didn't work out so well. Hey, doc, this guy thinks he's me. Just didn't work out so well. It's sad, but fascinating to think of these cases. God will do many things to break us. He will bring us to our knees one way or the other if we're proud. Eventually, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, and the thinking, reasoning, cognitive processes in his head were halted. His mind became like that of an animal until he believed that that's what he was. Dr. Raymond Harrison recited a personal experience of a modern case similar to that of Nebuchadnezzar, which was observed in a mental hospital in 1946. I want to just cite you briefly what he had to say. He said, "A great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of this kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The bo there in boanthropy means a cow or a bull, as in bovine. This is when people think they are a cow or a bull. Harrison goes on to say, it's the form in which a person thinks they're a cow or a bull. This patient was in his early 20s. He reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight, with a good physique and excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn till dusk outdoors on the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering about the magnificent lawns in which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced. And it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. On observation, he seemed to discriminate between grass and weeds. On inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told that the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with other inmates, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickening condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the identical physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel chapter 4. So this is not an unknown psychological phenomenon. But here in Daniel 4, it was induced by God to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. In the dream, the angel told Nebuchadnezzar that the point of the dream was to show exactly this. So Nebuchadnezzar goes from brazen to grazen. He goes from thinking he was divine to acting like a bovine. Obviously, in a kingdom like this, there's a lot of grasping for the power of the throne. But God never let one of those ambitious nobles lay a hand on that throne, even though the winds are always howling around the highest peaks, and there had to be a lot of people who would like to knock Nebuchadnezzar off and take over. Never once did one of those anxious nobles get to that throne because God had promised that the king would get it back. This is just an interim time. And later on, when Nebuchadnezzar really did die, then there was an incredible milieu of political intrigue as many, many people vied for the throne. But during this 7 years, I believe surely God must have used Daniel to control it until his boss got back. All the ambitious Napoleon wannabes should take a long look at Daniel chapter 4 and learn that God gives men the kingdoms that they have. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. But I'm really glad the story doesn't end here. In verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, we're back to the first person again because he's back to his senses. I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever. Nebuchadnezzar is transformed. As God said to Jeremiah, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23. Nebuchadnezzar finally knew that at last. The love of God can save the high and mighty if they get humbled. He's going to humble everybody someday. But it's best if we be humbled while it's still voluntary and while we still have the opportunity to accept his grace. In verse 36, he says, at the same time my reason returned unto me, my honor and brightness returned to me. My counselors and lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. His counselors didn't go around saying to each other, well, don't go near that maniac. He's been crazy for 7 years. Everybody accepted him back. He was all that the king should be. So in verse 37, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, extol, and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Did Nebuchadnezzar get the message? It certainly sounds like he did, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And interestingly, this is the last we read of Nebuchadnezzar. We've just had 3 chapters about it previous to this time, but this is the last we read of him. And I'll say this to you today, unabashedly, don't be surprised if you meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I don't know whether you will or not, but I wouldn't be surprised to meet him there. There will certainly be other former murderers there, like the Apostle Paul, and maybe Jeffrey Dahmer from Milwaukee, you may remember. Sherry remembers. We don't know what Jeffrey Dahmer was. I don't know if there's a name for what he was. But he got put in prison for what he had done. And shortly before he was murdered in prison by a fellow inmate, oh, why is there so much violence in prison? Because that's where we put violent people. He was murdered by a fellow inmate, but shortly before that, he was immersed in water for the remission of his sins on the basis of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I expect to meet Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. God's judgment may be slow, but it is certain. We tend to be fooled by our own timepieces. But man created the clock. God didn't do that. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The message here is that nobody's too big for God. One by one, God took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. Then I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent blessings till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his blessings into hands already full. If you're outside of Christ and would come to him, humbling your own pride today, Let us know how we can assist you in primary obedience or with anything else by coming to the front as we stand together and sing, What a Day That Will Be.